So we've been in this series now for a week. This is our second week in the series talking about life after death. And last week we saw with the subject of hell that the images in pop culture are not exactly what the Bible says. Sometimes they're further, sometimes they're closer, but they're rarely what we see in the Bible. And we're going to look today at heaven and see the same thing today. And as I mentioned to the children, those people over there, probably the best place to see that is in the far side. Here's the cartoon. I think that's a pretty typical image. Sometimes it's a more positive image, sometimes it's more negative, but frankly, when I look at cartoons about heaven, they look pretty dull. And I wish that I could have a magazine when I would see them. So we're going to look at heaven today and see what the Bible tells us and compare that in a couple of ways to what the scriptures tell us. I mean, we're going to compare what the scriptures say with what the world says. And one of the questions that you may be wondering is why are we using a garden as our image today? Why not the kind of classic image of heaven, which is the clouds and the little rays of sunshine and so forth? Well, the reason is because I think the garden is probably a better image. And part of what I'm going to try and do today is to convince you to banish that boring guy with the robes and the clouds from your mental vocabulary about heaven, and instead think of a garden. So we're going to talk about that some more today. I'm not saying that there's no reason for people to use the clouds, but I just don't think it's the best image that you see in Scripture. As we saw last week when we looked at hell, there are many words in the Bible that have to do with hell. And in the case of heaven, the problem is that there are many uses for the same word. So instead of having the problem of trying to figure out which picture of hell is this, instead we're going to have the problem of saying, well, they're talking about heaven, but which heaven are they talking about? So our first task today is to just ask, what do you mean when you say heaven? If you look at the scriptures, there's a little handout, the bright yellow handout. We're going to have all these scriptures in there. And again, as with last week, they're coded. You can go back, you've got the verse reference. You can go back and look at them at your leisure. But kind of the most significant, at least in a church context, the most significant image of heaven is that's the place where God is, right? We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, Jesus has just been baptized, and the writer says, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased.'" God's voice thunders out of heaven, and people hear a voice from heaven. So that's kind of the when you think of heaven, that's heaven, right? But there are other heavens in the Bible. In Matthew's Gospel, a couple of chapters later, Jesus is talking about how we shouldn't worry, that God takes care of us. And he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap." Well, the word air there is the same word heaven. So you could say, look at the birds of heaven. They neither sow nor reap. Now, the translators make a decision and they say, well, yeah, but when Jesus was saying birds, he clearly meant air. He didn't mean heaven. But you can see how that kind of imagery leads to people having wings along with their bathrobe sitting on the cloud, right? That they have little birdie wings. They don't have bat wings or something. So you can see how the image bleeds over from one word for heaven into other types of use. And then the other use of the word we see in later on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. They've said, well, show us a sign from heaven. And he says, well, there's heaven and there's heaven. He says, you know how to interpret the signs from heaven, so you think, but you can't understand the signs of the times. And he says, you look up at the sky and you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And again, the word he's using there is heaven. So he's saying, you look up and say, it will be fair weather for the heaven is red. And again, the translators have just kind of done the job for us of saying, well, he must have meant sky. And that's particularly a problem because the people who wrote the Bible didn't have telescopes and spaceships and so forth. So their image of the sky was different than ours. They talked about the dome of the sky, that somewhere up there, a couple of hundred miles maybe, something like that, there was a big dome, and the stars and the moon and the sun, everything was fixed to that dome, and it went overhead, and that's where light came from. It's where the constellations were. It's what turned red when there was going to be good weather or bad weather. So we see an image of that in Deuteronomy, the fourth reading there in your handout. Moses tells the people of God, when you look up to the heavens and you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, do not be led astray and bow down to them and serve them. He's not talking about the angelic host in that other heaven. He's talking about all those things you see up there on the dome of heaven, the dome of the sky. So you see that there's all this confusion because in the Bible, these same words get used in different ways. And we're kind of stuck hoping the translators got it right. But if you think of it in those three terms, there's kind of the local heaven. The first heaven is the place where the birds are, you know, things that fly around, clouds move. We breathe air that is in the local heaven, the air. And then above that is the dome of the sky. And yes, they were primitive. They didn't have all the technology. They didn't understand where the dome of the sky was. They would have said maybe a few dozen miles or a few hundred miles. But they said that's where everything else you see is stars and moons and everything else. But then they said there is a third heaven beyond that. Now, really, the only place we significantly disagree with them is how far it is, right? We would say billions of light years. They would say a few tens of miles. But what we agree on is that when you get past that, past the galaxies, past the stars, somewhere further away than our imaginations can carry us is that third heaven. And that's the heaven we're really interested in. These other things are kind of, yeah, I see that every day. I'm not so, you know, some other day talk to me about that. So we see this picture of the third heaven beginning elsewhere in the Bible. And I'd like to talk about that because that is the one we're interested in. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes about a vision he had. The people who were in Corinth said, well, you know, you're not so hot, Paul. There's people here who are really holy, and they're telling us different stuff than you are. And really, that's a bad idea. You don't want to get into an argument with Paul about who's more holy. And he doesn't. He kind of pulls back at the last minute, but he says, look, if we're going to talk about who's holy, I've got the credentials. He says, I know of a person in Christ. He's talking about himself. I know of a person in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven. That's that one that's far away, the one beyond the stars and the moon and so forth, the one where God is. I was caught up to the third heaven. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. So Paul is talking here about that third heaven, and he has a vision of it. But the questions we would ask him, well, what's it like? Are there really bathrobes? Are there clouds? Tell us what it's like, Paul. He says, I can't. Now, why he can't, I don't know. In some places, you get the impression there's just no language for it. Other places, maybe just God's got other things he wants to do. God is more interested with the state of affairs on earth than what's going on in heaven. For whatever reason, Paul says he has heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. So we're not going to get a very good image because God is withholding that information from us. But Paul does give us a hint. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven. And then he says, I was caught up into paradise. So he's saying paradise is the third heaven. Now, paradise is just a word for us. In fact, we would probably just say, you know, a tropical island paradise or something. It's a nice place, right? But paradise actually has a meaning. In the Bible, the language of the Bible, the word paradise means a walled garden. It's not even a Hebrew word. The word paradise actually comes from Persia. And the way that the Israelites picked it up was during the Babylonian captivity, they were exported, exported? They got sent off. They got carried off basically to Babylon. And when they were there, what is Babylon famous for? What are the seven wonders of the ancient world, you know, the Colossus of Rhodes and all those things? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Babylon had extraordinary gardens that people commented on because they were so beautiful. And the Israelites picked up this word and carried it back when the Babylonian captivity was over. And they would talk about paradise. So we've all been out camping or hiking or something. We've seen a wonderful place. And we said, that's really neat. I love nature, right? But then, you know, 2 or 3 days in, we're like getting bugs and you know, we need a shower. And the image here is of something that combines the best of both worlds, right? It's civilized. Whatever it is you like about civilization is there. But it's also the beauty of nature. So the imagery here is of a walled garden, a cultivated place that people have put together to give them something that is both beautiful and convenient and accessible and ordered. So that is the image of the Bible. The Bible gives us of a paradise, but it also reminds us of course that when the Bible speaks of a garden, first and foremost we think of the Garden of Eden. It's not in on the yellow pages on the cover because I ran out of space, but we've read this before. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that is the garden of humankind's innocence. Before sin entered the world, before things kind of went bad, before the wheels came off, there was the garden, the paradise. For in fact, Eden was a walled garden. We know that from chapter 3 of Genesis, when the humans are ejected from it and a cherub is put there with a flaming sword to keep them from coming back in. Eden, like paradise, is a walled garden. And as we'll see next week, what God is doing, the picture of the Bible from beginning to end, is reestablishing that Edenic place, that garden. We'll see that from the beginning of the Bible to the very end, the idea of a garden of God is all through it. And that's why, instead of a picture of a cloud, let me suggest that you imagine a pleasant garden. It's at least as biblical, I would say more biblical, and it avoids all those questions about whether or not you should bring a magazine. So, that's the first thing we can say about heaven. What else can we say about heaven? Well, we can say, of course, that God is there. We're talking about the third heaven where God is. And that is the image most people think of when you say heaven today, because we have these extra words for sky and air. So we say God is in heaven. At the time of the psalmist, the people around Israel, the nations nearby to Israel, said, well, I've been to Israel. I've looked it over, and it's not all that impressive. They don't even have gods there, because I've been there, and I looked around. They didn't have any idols. And so clearly they don't have gods. It's not a very impressive place. And the psalmist answers them by saying, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Those idols that the nations worship, they don't do anything. They sit on a pedestal or whatever, and they just sit there. They don't have real gods. Our God may not be visible. Our God is in the heavens. But our God does whatever he pleases. That's the image we see in the Psalms. But we also see a corrective, because by itself you can think of the heaven as someplace where, like, that's God's house, and God lives in heaven, and that's the end of it. But we also see that God is not contained in heaven. In 1 Kings, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon is talking about how he's built this wonderful temple. He's patting himself in the back. Isn't this a really impressive temple I've built? But even as he's doing so, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this wonderful, extravagant, expensive house I have built. Solomon recognizes that the temple is a place for God's name to dwell, that God will hear prayers addressed toward the temple. But he knows that God cannot be contained in the temple because God cannot even be contained in heaven. And the reason for that is because God created heaven. It's easy for us to forget about this. At the very beginning of the Bible, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." A very familiar phrase, but we forget what it says, that God created the heavens and the earth. If we stop for a moment and try to imagine that moment when God did this, most of us assume God is in heaven, that there's already pearly gates and, you know, clouds and streets of gold and whatever, that God is in heaven, and then God creates the earth. But the Bible tells us, no, that both heaven and the earth are part of the created order. At that moment, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing else. There was only God. And so the heavens are something that God created the same way the earth is. And in the last day, they too will be remade. We read in Revelation, the seer has a vision, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." On the last day, God will remake everything. That everything that is bad about the earth will be cast out, and there will be nothing left but good. God will recreate the earth into a paradise. But at the same time, God will also recreate heaven itself. That both heaven and earth will be remade in some wonderful fashion. So that's pretty much what we can find out about heaven. But the reason it matters is not just an intellectual curiosity, are those Far Side cartoons correct? The reason it matters is, of course, because heaven is our destination. Now, next week we're going to talk about how heaven is not our final destination. You know, the cabin attendants come on the plane and they say, you know, stay in your seat unless this is your final destination, because you'll slow us down getting out of the gate. But heaven is our destination, with two exceptions. There are two exceptions. One of them we talked about last week. There are people whose destination is hell. And we explored a little bit about that last week. But there is another exception, which is that you may be still alive when Jesus comes back. And if that happens, then you get a direct flight. The rest of us have a connection. And our connection is heaven. We're going to talk about that next week, the direct flight. But let's talk about heaven in the meantime, because I think most of us will probably wind up there. Jesus says, we saw this parable. You remember it. We looked at it last week. We're going to talk about it in some detail this Wednesday in the Bible study, because there's all kinds of wonderful things in it. But Jesus tells a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. And the rich man also died and was buried." And then I'm skipping over the part where he says basically, he sees Lazarus and Abraham and he says, "Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus over here to give me some water because I'm in torment here." And Abraham responds, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." So, from this we can take two observations. It doesn't tell us about the bathrobes, it doesn't tell us about streets of gold, but it tells us the important thing, which is not to move your stand. It tells us the important thing. The important thing is that when we die, we go to heaven. We go to paradise. We go to that third heaven. We go to be with Abraham. But it also tells us it is a place of comfort. Jesus compares it to the torments of Hades, and he says that Lazarus is receiving, in some sense, what he never got on earth, that he's receiving comfort now. But if you're cynical, like me, you would say, but yeah, that's just a parable. How much can you make out of a parable? There's only so much you can get from a parable, right? Well, that's okay. Jesus said the same thing on the cross. When he was dying, we read that one of the criminals who were hanging there next to him kept deriding him. But the other rebuked him. The other criminal rebuked the first criminal. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I have to tell you, there is a debate here about this word today. In the medieval era, in the church of the medieval centuries, the word today here was pretty much glossed over. The way that they explained it was they said, Jesus is saying, today I'm telling you this, but you're going to spend 10,000 years in purgatory first. And then you can come to heaven and be with me. That was the way the church interpreted this verse during the Middle Ages. And that was rejected decisively by the Protestant churches in the Reformation. They said, no, Jesus meant what he said. He's saying, truly I'm telling you. When he's talking about what he's saying, he says, truly I'm telling you. And then he says, today you will be with me in heaven. And it is of interest to me that the current Pope, Benedict XVI, who's been in the news lately, you may have seen that he's traveling around. Before he became Pope a couple of years ago, he wrote an article for Catholics. He's a theologian, and he said he thinks that maybe purgatory happens in an instant, that at the moment when you first see your Lord and Savior in heaven, all of your sin is burned away in a flash, in an instant, that there is no 10,000 years in purgatory. So it's interesting to see that the Catholic Church is even now increasingly leaning in the direction of the Protestant understanding here, that Jesus says to the thief, no, today, the moment you die, you will be with me in paradise. The other thing, of course, is that he uses the word paradise. Again, that picture of a pleasant garden, a wonderful place to be. He says some more things elsewhere in the scriptures. He says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says that this is why he died and rose, so that we could be with him in paradise. It's not because he's got some other hidden agenda. He tells the disciples very frankly, this is his purpose. He is going to prepare a place for us. And he assures us that he will come back and carry us to him. The Apostle Paul says this, for to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Paul was sustained. He was in prison writing this letter. Tradition says he would soon be executed. But what sustained him in prison was the knowledge that there was something better waiting for him, that to live was Christ and to die was even better. To die was to gain. That when he died, he would be with Christ and it would be better. And that's what enabled him to carry on his ministry even in prison. And it is supposed to be the reason we hear about this. The reason God tells us these things about heaven, clearly, it's not because he wants us to know what the details are, because he withholds those details. But there is a purpose. The reason is because we too are to be sustained in our trials by the knowledge there is something better for us. Like Lazarus, like Paul, there is something better than this place. We might not be in prison, but we have things that make us want to give up. For some people, it's their health. They have situations that make them just say, I can't face another one of those treatments. I would just as soon throw in the towel. For other people, it's loneliness. It's the idea that if I went to heaven today, no one would miss me. It would be fine. No one would care. Or in some cases, broken relationships. It's not just that no one would miss me, but some people would positively be delighted if I left. That's why heaven is important. It is to sustain us in the dark places. Because this isn't heaven. This is earth. And earth can be hard. Like Paul, God wants us to know that something better awaits us. The details, the clouds versus the garden, the halos, the wings, the bathrobes, all of that stuff isn't important. The important thing is that we will be with the Lord and it will be better. But I know the objection. That's true for some people, but not for me. Because you see, what I've done is so bad that I'll never get there. I cannot possibly get to heaven. And that's true, you can't. Not on your own. But you have help. We read in John's Gospel, listen to this prayer Jesus prays to the Father. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The reason you will get to heaven is because Jesus has prayed to the Father for you. Jesus wants you to be with him in heaven. He did something special. He earned favor from God, which none of us can ever do because all of our best efforts are mixed with mixed motives. But Jesus did something we can't do. Jesus did something. He earned favor with God. And he said, I know how I want to spend it. I want to ask a request from God that he will give me you. That's what Jesus asks in his prayer in John 17. Two more thoughts and then I'll stop. In Colossians, Paul writes the following words. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Next week, we're going to talk about the implications of resurrection. The center of our faith is resurrection. It's why we celebrate Easter. It's why it's our big holiday. It's why we move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. We're going to find out what the implications of resurrection are. And one of them is that heaven is already bursting through, coming through eternity like a flood through a dam into the present age. But the reverse is also true. Because we are joined to Christ, we are already in some sense in heaven with him. Paul writes, you have died and your life is hidden in God with Christ in God. Maybe that's what Paul was talking about to sustain him in prison. One last reading and I'm done. In Revelation, the seer hears Jesus speaking and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's that word again. Where have we heard about the tree of life and the paradise of God? It is in Eden. The vision here is that Eden itself will be reopened and we will find our way back into paradise. We've all been cast out. Because of sin, every one of us lost any chance to eat from the tree of life. But Christ, who died and has risen and will come again, in Him, God gives us the victory. And because of that, we will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.